The Life of Ambrose Rigg. The following is a true relation of the first manifestation of the love of God in Christ Jesus unto me. To the best of my remembrance, when I was about 10 or 12 years of age, the Lord touched my heart with a sense of my latter end, which subject I often deeply considered when I was at the free school among my school fellows. I often thought of my Creator and of His great work in the creation, and that to Him all must give an account of their deeds, whether good or evil. Yet, being daily conversant with my playmates, I was led into wildness and play, and into many youthful pleasures, in the midst of which I was often smitten by the rod of God, though I then knew Him not. Yet one thing did somewhat comfort me at this time, and that was that I abhorred vain and reckless oaths and drunkenness, with which I saw many of my companions had been swallowed up. Indeed, there was a hatred in my heart of such things. Being brought up to read the Scriptures from a child, I expected to find something of life therein. But being a stranger to Him in whom life was and is, I was still in darkness and the region of the shadow of death. Yet I found the Scriptures declaring the day of the Lord that would burn as an oven, wherein all the proud and all who did wickedly should be as stubble, and the day that is coming should leave them neither root nor branch, Malachi 4, and many similar words, which I believed were true and would somehow come to pass. And though I was not overcome by the worst evils, yet I daily found sin reigning and ruling in me, and leading me captive into various lusts and vain pleasures, which became my great burden. Under a sense of this, I often groaned and cried to the Lord for deliverance. But being still in the kingdom and power of darkness, I saw no way of deliverance, and so I remained under the bondage of corruption. When I learned to write, I took much delight in writing the priest's sermons, and when I went home, I would commit them to memory, so that I gathered much into my knowledge, but still remained a stranger to the life of Christ, which my soul breathed after, and so was without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. I wandered from mountain to hill, yet found no rest for the sole of my foot. In this condition I remained till I was 16 years of age, running from one high priest to another, expecting to receive from them what my soul thirsted after, but I always came away unsatisfied. These were to me physicians of no value, though they bid me to apply the promises and to get faith. Yet both they and I were ignorant of the word of faith, which the apostle preached, which is near in the heart, through the hearing of which faith comes to be received. Indeed, I knew not the seed unto which was the promise of life, and I found something ruling in me in which no promise of life had been given. And so I found that whatsoever plaster was applied to me while the corruption was not purged out was of no value as to my cure, for from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot I was full of bruises and putrefying sores, Isaiah 1:6, so that I was often loathsome to myself. Not knowing how to be healed, I continued to seek, and I met with some books that did somewhat suit my condition. I took delight to read these, and from them gathered a form of prayer, which I often used in private, with many earnest breathings unto the Lord, that if He had any blessing to bestow upon me on earth, He would show me His way of truth. For I plainly saw that many of the priests were as bad as myself, and some were worse, so that I could expect no good fruit from such evil trees. So I turned from them, and went after others who were a little more refined, thinking to find more satisfaction from them, but still found none. I was sensible that my wounds grew more and more putrefied, and that that which the best of these priests could administer for my help proved no relief at all to me, nor was it at all fitting for my distemper. So then my soul often mourned to the Lord in secret for the knowledge of His way, desiring neither riches nor honor in the world, but only that I might know the good physician who could make me every way whole, which was of more value to me than all the treasures of Egypt. Though some youthful pleasures prevailed over me, which often lifted me above the witness of God in me, yet I also found secret reproofs which caused sadness in the midst of my joy. And though I was as a wild heifer unaccustomed to the yoke, Yet I was always preserved from the greatest evils by him whom I know now to be my strength. Glory, honor, and living praises unto the Lord God and to the Lamb forevermore. But after my long travail in the night of darkness and ignorance, wherein I had toiled and caught nothing, it pleased the Lord in his infinite goodness and tender mercy to me and many more to send his true and faithful messenger, George Fox, into our parts, who declared to us the everlasting gospel. He said we had a light, unto which we did well to take heed, until the day dawned and the day star arose in our hearts, 2 Peter 1:19, which was glad tidings to us who had so long sat in darkness and blindness of mind. This testimony I then both believed and received, not because it was his testimony alone, but because it was indeed the testimony of the Word of God, which became living and powerful in me, and sharper than a two-edged sword to the cutting down of the man of sin who had long ruled in my heart. And truly there was a great and long warfare before the strong man was overcome, so that a stronger than he might rule. Many and strange were his wiles, and strong were his temptations, in order to overcome that little measure of faith which the Lord had wrought in my heart by the hearing of the living word. But through the strength of this word, I came to experience a measure of victory over him and his power, by which he had long led me captive at his will. And I found that as I took heed to the word of faith which was near in my heart, the day indeed began more and more to spring from on high, and the day star appeared in my heart. Then the foggy mists of the night began to vanish away, and the day star went before me, until it led me to see him whom I had pierced. And then a day of bitterness came upon me, and I was in sorrow as a man for his only son, and judgment began to be laid to the line in me, and righteousness to the plummet, Isaiah 28:17. So that in the morning I said, would to God it were evening. And in the evening I said, would to God it were morning, Deuteronomy 28:67. Because of the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, who had arisen to shake terribly the earth. But in the midst of it all, it was said unto me, a bruised reed I shall not break, nor quench the smoking flax, until I have brought forth judgment unto victory, Matthew 12:20. In the belief of this, I waited long upon the Lord in the way of his judgments, until I felt his mercy spring unto me, which indeed was made manifest in me. So then I became as a stranger to my near relations, for my father and mother forsook me. My friends and acquaintances stood afar off, wondering at me, and I was made a hissing to many. I was sorely beaten by those who formerly would have hugged me, because I now feared the Lord and trembled at his word. Yes, and at last I was cast out from all that had administered comfort to my outward man, so that for some time I had nowhere to lay my head. Then I walked about in solitary places, being surrounded with many and sore temptations, both inwardly and outwardly, in the midst of which the Lord spoke comfortably unto me and said, fear not. I will be with you and care for you, which did refresh my soul and bear up my spirit. But sometimes, when I looked out at the prosperity of the wicked, my foot was close to slipping, considering the many troubles with which I was encompassed. But the good shepherd drew me in again with his crook, and made me lie down among the sheep of his pasture, where I found fresh pastures and living streams, which renewed my strength as the morning. And in time, I became strong in spirit and in the faith of the Son of God, by which I obtained victory and freedom in my own particular over that which had long had victory over me. Yet, as I said before, my father and mother stood afar off from me, and I became as a stranger to my mother's children. But the Lord regarded me and gave me more and more of his good spirit to direct my steps, so that my feet did not slip. Often, when I was alone, temptation was heavy upon me, and did strongly beset me. Yet I resolved in my breast to follow the Lamb wheresoever he went, saying that whatever sufferings overtook me, I would never deny the truth which the Lord had so clearly made manifest to me. Then I concluded to go to London and take some employment there among friends, and indeed something in me was very forward to do so. But the Lord would not permit it at that time, but counseled me to stay and wait until he called me forth. So I waited a season, and at length the word of the Lord came unto me, which said, You shall go forth into the south to be a witness unto my name, for which you shall suffer many things, but I will be with you. This seemed hard to me at first, and I would much more willingly have stayed at home. So I bore this word and waited a while before I related it to any. Yet I never concluded to disobey the Lord's word, whatever I suffered, if I saw that he still required it of me. At length I was greatly pressed in spirit night and day, so that neither my sleep nor any other enjoyment was pleasant to me, until I freely gave up to part with all in order to follow the leadings of the Lord. And when I did freely answer his requirings, I felt his arms stretched out over me, and the light of his countenance was upon me, so that parting with my father and mother, my friends and acquaintances, and with my native country, was little in comparison to the joy that was set before me. Then a fellow traveler was prepared for me, namely Thomas Robertson of Westmoreland, who was made willing to leave his dear wife and tender babes to go with me into the Lord's harvest. We took our journey about the time called Easter, in the year 1655, and through much reproach and hard travel on foot we came to London. After a little stay, it was upon us to pass further southward. So early in the morning we entered a boat and passed down the Thames towards Gravesend. In the boat were many passengers with us, who, perceiving what we were, did exceedingly scoff and shamefully treat us, until suddenly a great ship came running with full sail before the wind, and was near to running over our boat. This did so terrify them that their laughter was turned into fear and horror, which made them quake far more than us, whom before they had reproached under that name. The danger was so imminent that the boatman had much ado to save himself, yet the Lord delivered us and brought us safely on shore at Gravesend. From Gravesend we traveled to Rochester, where it was laid upon us to go to a Baptist meeting. There we were apprehended by soldiers and brought before the governor, who examined us, and finding we were North countrymen, said we could not pass further without a certificate, and so committed us to prison. But there being one of our own countrymen there, a soldier in that place, who gave good testimony of our honesty in our own country, we were freed. Even so, we were much tempted to go back into our own country again, for they told us many dangers were before us if we went forward. Yet we consulted not with flesh and blood, but went forward, in the name and power of God, until we came to Dover, where there was an open door to us, and the Lord also opened our mouths to declare the everlasting gospel, though in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. By this several were turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, in order to receive remission of sins and an inheritance among the sanctified. From there we came to Folkestone, where some received us and believed and were gathered to God. We then passed on to Hyde and Rumney, where several received our testimony, unto whom the arm of the Lord was revealed, through which they were gathered from the barren mountains into the low valleys. At Lydd we found Samuel Fisher, a pastor of a congregation of the Baptists, with whom we had discourse. He was a great scholar, and had formerly been a parish priest, but was one who waited for the coming of the kingdom of God in power. He received our testimony, and was willing to become a fool, that he might be made wise unto salvation. And from a teacher he became a student, and so received wisdom and spiritual understanding to become a preacher of righteousness, in which he lived and died. After his convincement, we came to Staplehurst, where we found a great congregation of seekers, so-called, amongst whom we had good service. Many of these were convinced, along with their teacher, his wife, and children, who all lived and died in the faith. The harvest grew so great, and the laborers being few, we were forced to separate one from the other, one of us taking that care and charge which both of us had done before. But after we had a little cleared ourselves of that county, it came upon us to pass through the western counties, nearly 200 miles, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord in towns, cities, and villages, which we gave up to do. Having parted from each other, Thomas Robertson was 2 or 3 days' journey ahead of me, but both of us being as strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and having none to direct us but the Lord alone, we were driven into many outward difficulties. Yet through all we were supplied with courage and strength to undergo whatever the Lord laid upon us. Thomas Robertson passed before me through the county of Sussex, and I only heard of him accidentally when I was near Chichester, at a house by the wayside at which I stopped to get a little water to quench my thirst. The woman there began to tell me of a man who had stopped there 2 or 3 days before, and by her description I understood that it was my companion. When I had drank, I passed into the city on the 7th day at night, and on the 1st day I was moved to go to the Baptist meeting, where I declared the word of truth, though with much opposition, which testimony some received and some rejected. But after a little time the mayor of the city, having heard of me, sent the constable to bring me before him. When I came near him, without respecting his person by pulling off my hat, he was in a great rage, and sent for one called a justice, who, when he came, took off my hat himself, and commanded men to search me, saying I was a Jesuit, or one who had come from Rome. They would have committed me to the jailhouse straight away, but the Lord turned their hearts, so that after some discourse they freed me. After this I got a meeting at the inn, and the next morning left the city, and came into Hampshire, and from there into Wiltshire, and passed all through that county, and came near to Bristol before I saw the face of a friend. The strength of my body was well near spent with travel, but meeting with some friends I was revived and strengthened, and having stayed there a little time, I felt pressed in spirit to go forward. I then came into Bristol, and from there to Exeter, where I found 2 brethren of my country in prison. Going to visit them, I met together with my companion Thomas Robertson after a long journey, and in that city we stayed a short time, declaring the truth together. But the people there stopped up their ears and hardened their hearts against the truth and against us, so that we shook off the dust of their city as a witness against them, and came away again for Bristol, where we had some good service. From there we came to Reading, and stayed a little while before we were moved to go to Basingstoke in Hampshire, where, through some difficulty, we obtained a meeting. But before the people had all come together, the chief priest and rulers came and caused us to be haled out of the meeting, and then tendered us the oath of abjuration. And because, for conscience sake, we could not swear, they carried us directly to prison. But before they put us into the room, they separated us one from the other, searched us, and took away our money, linen, and inkhorns. Then they tried to conceive of some way to keep us apart, but not having 2 rooms bad enough, they thrust us down together into a low, narrow room, and locked us up, appointing 2 rude men with halberds to watch over us in the prison all night. Footnote: A halberd is a weapon that consists of an axe blade with a sharp spike mounted on the end of a staff, usually about 5 or 6 feet long. Returning to text. In the morning the guards were dismissed, and we were shut up close, and a command was given that if any of our friends even came upon the grounds before the prison door to visit us, they should be fined. There they kept us near 3 days before they brought us our money, and all of which time we could not call for any food or necessaries because we had no money, and we could not eat any man's bread for nothing. When the people of the town cried out against them, they brought us our money. But then the jailer demanded 8 pence a night for a nasty bed which stood in the room, and when we could not satisfy his desire, he caused it to be taken away. So we got some straw and laid upon it all the time that we continued there. The jailer had boards nailed up before the windows that we might not see the light, and at night he would not allow us to have a candle or a fire. All of this we bore with patience until they were weary of their cruelty, by which several people, both in town and country, were convinced of the truth and remained therein. There they kept us near 1/4 of a year, and then, at their court sessions, they freed us. When we were clear of that town, we were moved to pass for Southampton, where the Lord opened a door for us, and his word was effectual in us to the turning of a remnant from darkness to light, who still walk in it to this day. Thomas Robertson then left me and went to Portsmouth, and there testified to the truth. I soon followed him there, stayed near 10 days, and had good service. On the 1st day I was moved to go to the steeple house and to bear testimony against their worship, at which the priests and rulers were offended. And on the second day, as I was passing out of the town, I was apprehended by soldiers and brought before the governor, who desired to prosecute me as a vagrant, but could not find sufficient evidence to do so, and so sent me out of the town with a constable. But after a little time I returned again, and then they received the word of God with gladness, and a meeting was established in that city. With much difficulty I then went to the Isle of Wight, where some were added to the Lord's flock, and the Lord delivered me out of the hands of unreasonable men. From there I came over into Hampshire, and passed from town to town, and from village to village. The Lord was with me, and made his word effectual in my mouth, to the turning of many to righteousness, in which they came to be established. After I had continued among these people for a season, I came to Sussex, where I had good service, and there was a great gathering to the truth there. Many received the word of God with joy, and met often together. And in these meetings God manifested his presence and power in a large measure, so that my soul was refreshed among them. But after a little time, I was moved to go back again into Hampshire, to water the tender plants there. When I had done this, I was pressed in my spirit to go to Dorsetshire, to Weymouth and Melcombe Regis, and there I was moved to go to a steeple house to declare against a hireling priest. For doing so, I was apprehended and carried into a nasty prison underground, where I had neither bed, fire, nor anything to sit upon but a stone. And there was a heap of excrement in one corner of the room, and some nasty straw where some sailors had lain. There I was kept 2 or 3 days, but from my cell I could look up and see the people in the streets, and there I had good service and preached the truth to the tendering of many hearts. From there I was sent to Dorchester, to the county jail, where there was a terrible sickness that some called the plague, which swept away most of the prisoners. But the Lord was with me there, and kept me in the hollow of his hand, so that not a hair of my head was hurt. There I was kept 11 weeks, where I had very good service for the Lord, to the convincing and confirming of many in the truth, in which they have now found rest for their souls. When I came to that prison, I found my dear brother Humphrey Smith there, who had taken the sickness of the prison and was very near unto death. I was enabled to be greatly helpful to him, for he was not willing to take anything except from me, and the Lord raised him up again. Joseph Cole and William Bailey were also prisoners there, but we were all preserved and delivered by the mighty arm and power of God. For in time the Lord set me free from that imprisonment, and while I was there, he preserved me from that raging disease which swept away many in a short time, giving me an assurance that not a hair of my head should fall without him, which promise was fulfilled to the utmost. For though I was in many dangers of sickness in that prison, besides the contagious disease, yet I was never better or more healthy than when I was there. Blessed and praised be the name of the Lord forever. When I was delivered, I went and labored again in the vineyard of the Lord, and came to Weymouth and Milcombe Regis, from which I had been sent to prison, and there I had good service for the Lord among his flock. Feeling myself to be clear of that place, I departed in peace, and came to Corstown in the Isle of Purbeck, where I was resisted, and by the force of armed men was kept out of the town, for the inhabitants said they had a fear of me, as I came from amongst so many infected persons in the prison. I, not being willing to bring any danger among them, departed and came to Poole, where I was gladly received, and there I continued a few days in the labor of the gospel, confirming those who had heard the word of God and believed. From there I passed to Ringwood, where I found a few who believed the truth. Among these I labored to the establishing of them in the faith, which faith was begotten in them by the word of truth. Then I came to Southampton, where I had formerly labored, and I was much refreshed among the tender plants of God, who rejoiced and praised God for my deliverance out of that dangerous prison before mentioned. I preached the word of God with a ready mind, and had many large and precious meetings there and in the nearby country, and the word of the Lord grew, and many came to believe the truth. In Southampton I was moved to go to a steeple house, where one Nathaniel Robinson, an independent priest, was speaking a divination of his own brain. After he had finished, I requested that he hear me speak a few words in the fear of God. But he fled, and left me to the mercy of his rude hearers, who with violence haled me out of their synagogue. The said Nathaniel Robinson then caused the rulers of that place to send me to prison, where I was kept in a state of close confinement. And when some of my friends came from the country to visit me, they abused them and shamefully treated them at their inn and in the streets also. One Edward Southwood, being a soldier in the army and having leave from his officer to come and visit me, they apprehended him in the inn, took his arms from him, and would not allow him to come into the prison to me. But the Lord kept him above all their cruelty and gave him patience to bear what they were allowed to inflict upon him. They permitted very few to come to me, indeed, scarcely those who were to bring me my necessities, all of which I suffered till the Lord set me at liberty over all their cruelties. Then I began again to labor in the Lord's harvest, and truly he was with me, and gave me power to undergo whatever he permitted to be laid upon me. I was moved to go into the Isle of Wight, and purposed to have gone on board a ship at Portsmouth, but was stopped by the governor. I then came back again to Southampton, and from there went to Hurt Castle, where I had a conference with some Baptists, and they, understanding where I intended to go, after I had gotten under sail, betrayed me to an officer, who caused the master of the vessel to put me on shore again. There I was out of all hopes of finding any passage, and was forced to come back through the forest at night in much rain to Lymington. But I there procured a passage in a small boat that went with torches. In the night season, about the 10th or 11th hour, we landed on the island, and I put up at an inn that night. In the morning, I went to Newport, their chief town, where the professors of religion were rich and full, and rejected the counsel of God, and despised his messenger sent to them in tender love. I declared the word of truth amongst them as it was laid upon me. But before I passed out of the island, I was seized upon by the soldiers and carried to the castle at Cowes, where the governor sent me out of the island. But not feeling myself clear of that place, I returned again a little time after, and labored among a small remnant that had been gathered, amongst whom I suffered many hardships. On that island I was imprisoned in a filthy, cold prison, which was on the principal street of their great town, where I had good service. And when they perceived this, they put me into another prison, in a back room, where I could neither see the street, nor could any people come to me. And there they kept me some time. Yet at length the Lord delivered me, and a meeting was settled on that island. About that time a law was made against vagrants, which was perversely executed against friends. Many were taken from their own homes or dwelling places, and by this law many innocent men suffered who had good estates, and some, it was said, were apprehended in the very parish where they were born. Coming into Southampton, and going to see some friends who had been put in the House of Correction, I was apprehended by the officers, and with great abuse was thrown headlong into a cage. Without any further examination, the mayor granted a warrant to whip me at the whipping post in the marketplace, which was accordingly executed by the hangman in a cruel manner. After this they thrust me into a handbarrow and carried me along the streets between two men, and then threw me into a cart and took me out at the gate in the cold snow and frosty weather without the least refreshment. So they carried me into the next parish that night, their warrant requiring me to be carried from parish to parish until I came to my own. After I had gone, the mayor, whose name was Peter Seale, threatened that if I ever returned, I would be whipped a second time and burned in the shoulder with the letter R as broad as a shilling. Footnote: the letter R stands for rogue, meaning vagrant or vagabond. Returning to text. But the other magistrates would not join with him in the work he had undertaken. In a little time I was moved of the Lord to go to Southampton again, which I did, and had several meetings, and no man laid hands upon me. And then, in my own freedom, I went out again, and labored in the Lord's work. It then came upon me again to go to Southampton. I had only been there a little time when the constable took me, and carried me before the aforesaid mayor, who was in a great rage, and threatened to execute the rigor of the law upon me. In order to accomplish his design, he sent for a justice of the town. But this man, being more moderate, and having no hand in the mayor's former proceedings, discouraged him, so that he was forced to let his work fall, and after much ado, he let me go free. But in a little time after, this mayor was smitten with dysentery, which all the physicians could not cure, and so he shortly ended his days in misery. The hand of the Lord also fell upon the constable, who was the mayor's chief agent in these wicked proceedings, so that he was forced to flee out of the town and also died miserably. I then had peace and freedom for a considerable time until King Charles II was restored. But in the same year he was crowned, I was apprehended upon the road at Petersfield in Hampshire and brought before Humphrey Bennett and John Norton, called justices, where I had the oath of allegiance tendered to me. And because for conscience' sake I could not swear, they condemned me to the common jail at Winchester and took my horse from me. There I continued till the court sessions, where I was given the sentence of premunire by Judges Foster and Tyrrell, and committed close prisoner, and in the jail suffered many abuses from the prisoners, as well as by the connivance of the jailer. Footnote: premunire was a legal judgment designed to disenfranchise those who refused to formally swear allegiance to the King of England. Those under a sentence of premunire were considered traitors to their country. They lost all rights to property and possessions, were removed from under the king's protection, and were often imprisoned for life. Returning to text. In a little time, however, the king freed me by proclamation, and they were required to deliver me my horse again, and then I traveled in truth's service in several counties for a pretty long season until the spring. In the year 1662, I was at a meeting at Captain Thomas Luxford's house at Hurst Pierpoint in Sussex, and by the instigation of Leonard Letchford, the priest of that place, I was apprehended and carried before Nigel Rivers, Walter Burrell, and Richard Bridger, called justices, who tendered me the oath of allegiance. And because for conscience' sake I could not swear, they committed me to the Horsham Jail, the 28th of the third month, 1662, where I continued until the court sessions, when I was premunired by Judge Samuel Brown. By the instigation of the aforesaid priest, Leonard Letchford, I was kept a close prisoner, and continued so for above 10 years, under many sore abuses in the prison from several cruel jailers. Footnote: many prisoners in England were granted liberty to leave their place of confinement in order to buy necessities at nearby towns, to visit relations, or even to follow their trades. A close prisoner, like Ambrose Rigg, was one who was entirely confined to the prison house and often kept from receiving visitors. Returning to text. But the hand of the Lord overtook them and cut several of them off while I was still prisoner there. I was freely resigned up to suffer there all the days of my life, if it were the will of the Lord to allow it, seeing no way of deliverance from man, in whom I put no trust. But with a godly confidence I was resolved to wait in patience all the days of my appointed time. On the sixth day of the seventh month, 1664, I took Mary Luxford as my wife, who was the second daughter of Thomas Luxford and Elizabeth his wife of Hurst Pierpoint in the county of Sussex. We were married in the prison at Horsham, after I had been premunired 2 years and kept close prisoner, and where I continued 8 years and 4 months after our marriage, all of which she bore with much patience. She was of honest and respectable parents, who brought her up strictly according to that religion which they believed to be true, and she lived in great subjection to her parents. Though they came to believe and receive the truth before her, yet she had such a reverent respect for them that she would not willingly appear before them in any dress which she knew they did not approve, and was modest and courteous to all friends. But in a short time she and her younger sister, Cordelia, were willing to go to a meeting, where they were both convinced and received the truth and the love of it, and by it they received power to cast off the unfruitful works of darkness and to put on the armor of light, and were soon enabled to quench the fiery darts of the devil, which were not a few in that day. Through all, the Lord in his mercy preserved them in faith and patience through many tribulations. And as the Lord, by his immediate hand, brought us together, so he preserved us together for the space of 24 years in much love and unity, as helpmates one to another. She was a blessed woman, and loved the Lord and his truth, and walked in it to the end of her days. She hated all evil in word and deed, and walked before the Lord in much innocency, loving peace, and unity. For she was a woman of a meek and quiet spirit, and loved righteousness wherever it appeared. She was naturally attended with many weaknesses of body, yet was the mother of 5 healthy children. She much delighted in reading, night and day, so long as she had any strength of body, and towards her latter end she had a sense that her time would not be long, and she spoke something of this to me, for she was much spent with a continual consumptive cough. Towards the end of the 10th month, 1688, she was taken sick, which increased upon her, notwithstanding the many remedies which were sought for her. She bore her sickness with much quietness and patience until the 6th day of the 11th month following, and then departed this life like a lamb in my arms, and went to her eternal rest in the bosom of the Father's love, in which love she had delighted to abide in her lifetime. Her remembrance lives with all who truly knew her, for she was a good example to many, and left a testimony of her innocence and integrity behind her, whose reward is now with her. This short testimony lay upon me to write concerning her. The first child she had died, but 4 are still alive and have grown up. We educated them in the truth in their younger years, and watched over them in love, till they knew the power of God in themselves, unto which we commended them, and by which they have been preserved to this day, to my great comfort. Many days and years have I, with bended knees, in secret, prayed to God before the throne of His grace to guard them with His power from the evil of this world, and to direct their steps in the way of righteousness, which in a great measure I have so far enjoyed. Blessed and praised be the name of the Lord forever. May the Lord preserve them to the end of their days in faith and in well-doing. Amen. But returning to my imprisonment, at length, when I least expected my deliverance, the Lord brought it to pass, and opened the heart of the king to grant my liberty by a patent under the great seal, together with many more who suffered at that time for the testimony of a good conscience. In the time of my imprisonment, the aforesaid priest, Leonard Letchford, sued my wife by her maiden name for tithes of land, for which he had kept her father prisoner for many years, and so sent her to prison also. And at the court session he obtained a false verdict against her, got a warrant, and took the goods that I had bought and labored for with my own hands while in prison. He left us not a bed to lie upon, nor any other necessities to assist us in our confinement, even taking the pot that we had borrowed while prisoners to boil our meat. All of this I could have easily recovered by law when I was at last freed from prison, but I freely committed my cause to God, to whom all vengeance belongs. In a short time my father-in-law, Thomas Luxford, was also freed, whom the aforementioned Leonard Letchford had kept for many years in prison. This priest boasted that he had locked us away so securely that not even the king could free us, and if we had but a little liberty granted us once a year to go and visit our families, he sought out ways to have the sheriff fined for doing so, and thereby incensed the jailer to keep us always confined. He also sent many requests to the worst of the justices, who he thought were the most bitterly prejudiced against us, seeking to add affliction to our bonds. But he lived to see us both freed out of prison, to his great torment, as he then expressed in many ways. After I was freed out of prison at Horsham, I remained with my family in that town about a year, and then removed to Gatton in Surrey, where I continued about 14 years. There, Robert Pepys, the priest of that place, excommunicated me along with my wife and my servants for not coming to the steeple house, and afterwards he sued me for tithes. And for the value of 20 shillings, he issued me a writ of rebellion, and so seized my goods to the value of 60 pounds. Many other sufferings and exercises I met with there, but the Lord was with me, and delivered me out of them all. And I had much good service in the country thereabout, and many were gathered to the Lord, and established in the faith of the gospel. The following are excerpts from 2 treatises, written by Ambrose Rigg and published along with various epistles, not long after his death. The first is entitled, A Few Words Concerning Man in His Fallen and Degenerate State. All men by nature are children of wrath, as it is written, Ephesians 2:3, fallen from God and His power, degenerate plants of a strange vine, Isaiah 1:6, daily bringing forth evil fruit in which God has no delight. Man's heart is corrupt, his mind is corrupt, and every part and member of his body, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and every imagination of his heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Therefore, man in the fall is a vessel altogether unfit for the Lord's use or service. Neither has the Lord any delight in him in that state, because he is a slave to Satan, led captive at his will to dishonor his Maker in all his words and works, so that all of man's undertakings and outgoings in this condition are to promote Satan's kingdom. He calls evil good and good evil. He puts light for darkness and darkness for light, and is as void of true understanding as the beast that perishes. He is altogether insensible of his Creator and of his way, truth, and life, because these are spiritually discerned. He is a stranger to the life of God, to the covenant of promise, and walks without God in the world, in its ways and works of darkness. Indeed, he draws iniquity with the cords of vanity, Isaiah 5:18, and drinks it in as the ox drinks water, until he fills himself and vomits it up again. In this state, man is compared to a dog, whose nature is to vomit up that which he greedily swallows down, and to a swine, whose nature is to wallow in the mire, as that which is most pleasing to his nature, till he has dirtied himself all over and become loathsome to behold. Even such is man by nature, who wallows in sin and corruption until he becomes loathsome in the sight of the Lord and is fit for no service for him until he be washed again. Therefore the Lord cried unto the house of Israel, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes," Isaiah 1:16. And then he says, "Come unto me," verse 18. In this condition, man's wisdom is earthly, carnal, sensual, and devilish, James 3:15. Yet by this same fallen wisdom, he seeks to grasp the heavenly mysteries of eternity, to dive into secrets of the Almighty, to set up a way of worship in his own will, and establish a righteousness of his own. He will pray, read, sing, and perform many duties in his own hot zeal, though without any understanding or true knowledge of God his Creator. In this state were the Jews, who killed and persecuted the Lord of life, in their darkness and unbelief, in a righteousness of their own, which was as filthy rags, and could never cover them from the wrath of the Almighty. And unto these Christ gave forth many parables, saying, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Though they were painted like whitewashed walls, yet they were foul and corrupt, blind and naked. And therefore the woe was often pronounced against them, despite all their zeal and profession of God and his words. Therefore, O natural man, whoever you are, whether professor or profane, your profession of religion and your profaneness are alike, so long as you remain unconverted, unregenerated, and uncreated again in that heavenly image and nature which can do the will and work that is pleasing to God. If you will be wise, you must first become a fool that you may become wise, 1 Corinthians 3:18. But this you will hardly bear, being so puffed up in the pride of your heart and what you think you perform for God. But God cannot receive an acceptable sacrifice from your hands. For were you to give your firstborn for your transgression, or the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul, Micah 6:7, it would be but as the breaking of a dog's neck and the offering of swine's blood, Isaiah 66:3, while your heart remains corrupted through the deceitfulness of sin. It is with this that God has a controversy, and he will not make peace till the wall of partition is broken down. For sin is what made a separation between God and your father Adam, and is the nature which stands in all his seed after him. Therefore, this is my counsel and advice unto you, who are in the unconverted and unchanged state, alienated from God and estranged in your mind from his covenant of life, if you find any desires in you to return unto the Lord who made you, that he may save you from the heat of his wrath forever, then cease from your own words, works, and ways, and be not hasty to run before your Maker leads you by the hand in the light of his truth, with which Christ has enlightened you, which shines in your dark heart, so that you may not continue in darkness, but may receive the light of life. Hearken to his voice, who stands at your door and knocks, and desires you to receive him into your heart, which is his throne, upon which he must sit as king. There he must work the Father's will in you, which is to purify you throughout in body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, without which you can never be a vessel of honor unto him to set forth his praise and glory in the earth. Truly, Christ must work his own righteousness in you by his own right hand, and this must cover you forever. And so you must be crucified upon his cross to your own righteousness and unrighteousness, which all springs from the seed of enmity, in which God has no delight, before you can experience the peace of God that passes understanding to guard your heart and mind. All of this you will find true in the day of your visitation, regardless how the false prophet may now persuade you to the contrary. This is a hard saying to you who are yet alive in the fullness of delight and in the pleasures of the flesh, to talk of dying to your own righteousness and unrighteousness before you can live unto God. But though it be as a bitter cup to you, yet you must be willing to drink it before you will taste of the cup of blessing, which is the communion of the blood of Christ. You must suffer with him who died upon the cross before you experience the virtue of his resurrection. You must put off the old man together with his deeds before you can put on the new man. You must purge out the old leaven of uncleanness, and the old bottle must be broken before you can keep the feast of unleavened bread as a Passover unto the Lord. These are the footsteps of the flock in which you must walk before Christ's righteousness is yours. Indeed, you must buy the truth with the loss of all that is contrary to it, if ever you will truly purchase it. This is the word of the Lord unto you, which must be fulfilled either in you or upon you. Let no man deceive you with vain words, so as to tell you that God does not see you as you really are in sin, but only as you are in Christ. O poor deluded wretch, this is the deception of wickedness indeed, which would make God as unrighteous as men to look upon a man as being in Christ when he yet lives in sin and transgression. Pay no regard to such lying vanities, lest you forsake your own mercies forever. For because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the children of disobedience. He that says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him shall the people curse and the nations abhor. Proverbs 24:24. I say unto you, God looks upon you as you really are, and he will not justify you in sin, nor hold you guiltless in transgression, but will wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. Psalm 68:21. Therefore return, return unto the Lord by speedy repentance, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way of life, when his wrath be kindled but a little. Blessed are all that trust in him. Psalm 2:12. I must not plaster you with untempered mortar, as the false prophets have done many years, crying, "Peace, peace," while you remain in iniquity, to whom the Lord says, "There is no peace." And if you are still feeding with swine upon husks, wallowing in mire among them, and satisfying yourselves with a profession of the saints' words, as they were outwardly written in the letter of Scripture, while you remain a stranger to that life in which they lived, who gave them forth, then, oh, this is but the chaff compared to the wheat. For the wheat is the inward possession of the life and righteousness of the Son of God. Therefore return unto your Father's house, to that light in which God dwells. 1 Timothy 6:16. Then he will meet you, embrace you, rejoice over you, and satisfy you with bread enough, yes, with the fatted calf, his own crucified one, upon which you shall feed and never hunger more. This I was warned by the Lord to lay before all who are yet in Babylon and Egypt, that they may flee out from her and escape from her sins, lest they partake of her plagues, as it is written, Revelation 18:4. Therefore let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness, for God has clothed himself with a garment of vengeance, and with zeal as with a cloak, Isaiah 59:17. And no unclean thing shall stand before him. He will render to every man according to the fruit of his doings. Therefore, while you have a little time, prize it, lest the day of your visitation pass away, and the day of wrath come upon you as a thief in the night. Ambrose Rigg. The following is another excerpt from a publication of Ambrose Rigg, entitled, The Inward and Spiritual Grace of God Exalted as Man's Only Teacher. It is the universal concern of all mankind, upon the face of the whole earth, to seek those things which belong to their eternal peace, happiness, tranquility, and rest with God, when time in this world shall be no more. Yet such are the wiles and cunning devices of the serpent and adversary of man's felicity, who prevailed with Adam and Eve in the beginning to break God's covenant of life made with them, that he prevails with the generality of their posterity at this day to slight, disesteem, and undervalue that which should bring their salvation, and bring them to the knowledge of the way thereto, which is God's inward and spiritual grace that came to be manifested and known by the second Adam, Christ Jesus. This is the root, substance, and life of all true religion in the world, and without it, there is none in the earth. For God has given it to bring salvation to the ends thereof, and to be a perfect and sufficient teacher to all mankind. This was the saints' teacher in the gospel administration which brought their salvation, Titus 2:11. And until the nations and people come to hear and learn of this inward and spiritual teacher, they can never be taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, nor to live soberly and righteously in this present world. This is the Christ of God, spiritually manifested in mortal flesh, to destroy the works of the devil, and all who will not hear, receive, follow, and obey him can never receive power to become servants or sons of God, but will remain all their days in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, heaping up wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Thus Christ, being manifested, becomes the author of eternal salvation in all who believe, and is that great mystery which had been hidden from our forefathers for many generations. Where he is received, heard, and obeyed, he manifests his strength and power in the soul, which is greater than the power and strength of the enemy. There he binds the strong man, who has long kept the hearts of many, casts him out, sets up his throne, and rules till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And in this way Christ becomes the hope of glory to all his people, Colossians 1:27. But whosoever does not thus receive, hear, and obey him, nor give up to be governed by him, cannot be his disciple, nor receive power from him to become sons and servants of the living God. Though many may profess his name in words, and make a fair show of Christianity in the flesh, yet they are strangers to the true Christian life, and are without God in the world, dead in sins and trespasses, and can never be raised out of the grave of corruption, except as they believe in and wait for the manifestation of his power to work all their works in them and for them, Isaiah 26:12, which power is only known by his inward light and grace. It is by this alone that man can be made the workmanship of God, created again in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. This is the new creation, where man receives the image of God, that is, the image of righteousness, which was lost in the first Adam. For the apostle says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, James 2:26. For it is by the works of righteousness brought forth in man by Christ Jesus who is God's righteousness, that saving faith is made manifest. And no man can have true faith in Christ who does not manifest the works of Christ's righteousness in his life and conduct. For the fruit and effect of saving faith in man is an inward righteousness and holiness, whereby man's heart, soul, and spirit are sanctified to God, and without such holiness no man will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Thus a man must follow Christ in the work of his righteousness, and learn of him, and bear his cross, not a cross of gold, silver, wood, or stone, but that which crucifies their beloved lusts and pleasures, without which they can never wear his crown. For though man, by his own power, cannot work out his own salvation, yet as he believes in and follows the one whom God has given for a leader and a commander to his people, Isaiah 55:4, he shall receive power from him to do whatsoever he commands, and will be saved by him from sin and transgression. For his name is called Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And whosoever is not saved by him here from their sins can never be saved hereafter from the wrath and displeasure of Almighty God, and from that death which is the wages of sin. Now, the means which God has appointed to bring his salvation to all mankind is his inward and spiritual grace and truth, which came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. As all mankind come to hear and obey this inward teacher, they will be saved through him, for he has virtue and power to bring forth righteousness in man and to work out all unrighteousness. It is like the little leaven hidden in the meal, which Christ spoke of in Matthew 13:33, which will leaven the whole lump of man into sincerity and truth when it is received and obeyed. It is the precious pearl hidden in the field, which field is in the world set in man's heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. There the wise man digs deep, and having found it, sells and parts with all his lusts to purchase it. No man can buy it, except with the denial and loss of all that is contrary to it. Gold will not purchase it, and silver is dross in comparison with it. Its price is above rubies, and therefore the wise man said, "Buy the truth, and sell it not." Proverbs 23:23. And no man can truly say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his," except as he thus buys this treasure by parting with all that is contrary to it. This is a hard saying to the greatest part of mankind, who have many possessions, beloved lusts, and vain pleasures to part with, which are as near and dear to them as their right hand or eye. Indeed, this made the young man whom Christ spoke of in Matthew 19 go away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Upon which the Son of Man said, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Here is the mystery of godliness revealed, which the natural man cannot see or perceive, for it is hidden from the wise and prudent of the world, and revealed unto babes and little ones. The great and proud men of this world are too big to enter this gate, or to walk in this narrow way, and the preaching of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness unto them. But all true disciples and followers of Jesus Christ must take up the cross, and by it be crucified to the world, and the world be crucified to them. Therefore lay aside all your imaginary crosses of gold, silver, wood, or stone, for they are of no value, neither is there any virtue in them to crucify a single lust that wars in your members. For though you may carry these false crosses in your bosom, yet your beloved lusts lie there also, unmortified, which wage war against your soul, and so far prevail that they bring forth sin in word and deed, which being full grown brings forth death. James 1:15. The true cross of Christ is the power of God that works in all who believe. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:19-20. That by which the ancient Christians were crucified to the world and the world to them was the cross of Jesus Christ, spiritually born, Galatians 6:14. But since the Christian life and spirit have been laid aside and quenched, the knowledge of this cross has been lost, and though many have set up an image of it, they have become strangers and enemies to the true cross of Christ, as the Jews and Pharisees were in the gospel day. The knowledge of the mystery of God's salvation must be opened and manifested by the gift of God, that is, by His grace and Spirit, as it is received and obeyed. For as no man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man within him, even so no one knows the things of God but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. With this Spirit within, the prophet Isaiah did seek the Lord. Isaiah 26:9. And with the Spirit of truth within, all mankind must seek the Lord, if ever they will find Him and know His work. This was the Jews' blindness in their day, namely, their resisting of the Spirit of God, Acts 7:51. Though they maintained their temple worship with its offering and sacrifices, yet by resisting the Spirit of God in themselves, they became more blind than the man with the unclean spirit who said to Christ, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," Matthew 8:29. The great cause of all error in the world is the departing from the Spirit of truth within, from the Comforter who was sent according to the promise of Christ. This Comforter, being heard, received, and obeyed, leads into all truth and is a perfect guide appointed of God for all mankind to bring them to the knowledge of God's salvation. Christ within, the hope of glory, was a mystery hidden from ages and generations, but revealed to the saints in the gospel day. And when the wise professing Jews had rejected His outward appearance in the flesh, to whom He first came and offered Himself, He was manifested as a light to the Gentiles for salvation to the ends of the earth, Acts 14:47 and Isaiah 49:6. And now it is this inward and spiritual appearance of Christ that the chief priests and worldly wise Christians do oppose and reject in our day, being unwilling to have Him thus rule in the hearts and consciences of His people. Instead, they call the true light, which is His life and spiritual appearance, John 1:4, a dark lantern or a natural conscience. And so they make His living word of no effect by their traditional religion, which is set up in the will and wit of man. Thus, every day they do crucify to themselves afresh the Lord of glory and put Him to open shame, Hebrews 6:6. For truly every wicked word and deed is as a spear to wound Him. But no man can be a true Christian who is not baptized into the death of Christ, that is, dead to sin. This is the true spiritual baptism, of which John's baptism with water was only a figure, type, or forerunner. Neither is he now a gospel Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a true Christian who is one inwardly, and the one baptism is that of the heart and of the spirit. For neither baptism nor unbaptism, as outwardly experienced, avails anything, but rather a new creature, created again in Christ Jesus unto good works to live in them. This is Christianity in its ancient glory and purity, which is restored and witnessed by receiving, hearing, and obeying the inward and spiritual grace of God which brings salvation. And until outward Christians come to hear and obey this inward and spiritual grace, they cannot know or witness God's salvation, for all that is outward is but as a shell and shadow, and is as the chaff to the wheat. For as Christ's appearance and manifestation in the substance of the gospel ministration is inward and spiritual, so is His baptism, and so is His supper, and all His ordinances, so that all who truly eat His flesh and drink His blood dwell in Him and He in them. John 6:56. For it is the Spirit that quickens all who are made alive by Him, and the flesh profits nothing. Verse 63. The words Christ spoke were spirit and life, and He spoke of spiritual things in a mystery. At this the Jews murmured, and many of the disciples were offended, looking outward, as too many do in our day, who do not discern His flesh or blood. And though the children of Israel ate manna in the wilderness that rained down from heaven every day, yet because it was only an outward bread, they died. John 6:49. Therefore, in the gospel dispensation, it is not the outward bread that nourishes the soul to eternal life, but the spiritual manna, which is received by the indwelling of the Son of God in man, and man dwelling in him. Verses 56 to 57. They who thus eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life, and he will raise them up at the last day. Verse 54. This is the antitype or fulfillment of all outward types and representations. For the outward flesh, bread, or cup profit nothing as to the soul's nourishment. But where Christ has come and is risen in the Spirit, his spiritual bread and cup show forth his resurrection in the soul. Here, those who are quickened and raised by him live by every word that proceeds from his mouth, and being thus made partakers of his resurrection, the second death has no power over them. This was represented by Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up in the soul, that all who are bitten by the spiritual serpent may look to him and be healed. For though he was made a sacrifice to God for the sins of the whole world, that through his resurrection and life the whole world might be saved, yet no man has part with him or with his resurrection who is not washed in this world from their uncleanness by him. For the purging, which all true Christian believers acknowledge, is by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses men from their sins, and none experience the benefit of this but those who walk in the light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:6 and 7. Here is the covenant where the benefit, virtue, and efficacy of the blood of Jesus is known and witnessed to this day, and it will be so throughout all generations. And for this reason, the true light, or grace of God, has enlightened every man that comes into the world, John 1:9, that all might receive it and walk in it, and so be made living witnesses of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from their sins. If the sons and daughters of men had experienced this cleansing, they need not have imagined an outward purgatory to cleanse them from their sins, for the blood of Jesus Christ, thus known and experienced, is sufficient to sanctify and to make all who walk in the light truly clean in body, soul, and spirit. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so is the shining of the Sun of Righteousness in the soul of man. But until the day dawns and the day star arises in the heart, the glorious Sun of Righteousness with healing in his wings can never be known to arise. And truly, until his arising is known and witnessed, all preaching is vain, man's faith is vain, and people remain in their sins. For without this inward work, none are made conformable to his death, nor become partakers of his resurrection, but rather live and die in their sins, and where he goes they cannot come. Therefore, let all be warned, and give heed to the true light and spiritual grace of God, and give up to all of its teachings, that you may receive an understanding from God to know the mysteries of the kingdom of righteousness. For these things are hidden from the wise and prudent of the world, who glory in their brain study, and human arts and literature, and in natural acquirements that are in the will and wisdom of man. But divine wisdom was never conveyed to the sons of men through such things as these. True wisdom is the gift of God, communicated by the Spirit to those who love and fear him. The secrets of the Lord are daily manifested to such as these, and they lack not the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of righteousness, but can declare to others what God has done for their souls, and what they have tasted and handled of the word of eternal life. 1 John 1:1. These are able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:6. And until the nations and all people turn to and receive this gift of God, which he has universally sown into all types of ground, they can never see or walk in the way of life. For man cannot know the life that comes from grace, until he has willingly subjected himself to it and been spiritually baptized by it into the death of Christ. Here is found the true inward Christian, whose praise is not of men but of God. For the true Christian baptism is a death unto sin and a new birth unto righteousness, and none are real Christians but those who are so baptized. Upon this account the Son of God said unto Nicodemus, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. And verse 5, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That is the spiritual water whereby the Holy Spirit does wash all true believers and bring them into newness of life. Now, all you who have sat down contented in outward visible signs and are slighting and neglecting the substance, that is, the inward and spiritual grace which must bring your salvation, the enemy has deceived you in keeping you from hearing, receiving, and obeying your true teacher. Thus you are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the Spirit of truth in yourselves, which is given of God to lead you into all truth. This is the Comforter, who was promised by Christ to abide forever, who Christ said had dwelt with his disciples and would be in them. This Comforter, the Spirit of truth, is arisen in our day and is manifested in all true believers for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But oh, let the outward Christians beware, lest they reject him in his inward appearance, even as the outward Jews rejected him in his outward appearance. For if they wound and crucify the Spirit of Christ in themselves, they will be just as guilty of his blood as were the Jews of old. What belittling, despising, yes, even blaspheming, of the inward and spiritual appearance of Christ have the nominal Christians been guilty of? And how have they buffeted, stoned, and imprisoned him in his servants for speaking through them? Indeed, they have crucified him afresh and put him to open shame by their ungodly deeds and harsh words. O Lord, I pray you open their eyes, that they may see him whom they have thus pierced with their sharp spears, and let a day of mourning and lamentation come over them, as was prophesied in Zechariah, Zechariah 12:10-14. For outward Christianity now, wherever the inward life, spirit, and power of Christ are not received and experienced, is of no more value in the sight of God than were the offerings and sacrifices of the Jews while they remained inwardly polluted. For it is the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit that the Lord regards. The inward white linen is what is beautiful in his eyes, and his sons and daughters are all glorious within. Psalm 45:13. They hunger and thirst after an inward righteousness, that is, after the righteousness that comes by faith. For the word is very near you, in your heart and in your mouth, that you may hear it and do it. Romans 10:8. This was the word of faith which the true gospel ministers believed, received, and then preached. And whoever does not receive this inward word cannot know the salvation of God, for it is the implanted word which is able to save the soul, James 1:21. And until the people come to hear and to do this word, their buildings are upon the sand, and they will not stand in a stormy day. For true and saving faith in all who live and stand in it is obtained and received by the hearing of this word, and without such faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. It was in this way that the ancients received faith and walked in it and did many valiant acts, both in the time of the first and second covenant, and experienced a victory over the world. Yes, they were made more than conquerors over death, hell, and the grave, and obtained a good report, though they received not the promise, Hebrews 11:39. And now this testimony I must leave to the world, not knowing how long my days may be therein, that God has sent his good Spirit into the hearts of the children of men to be their guide, leader, and director in all things relating to his kingdom. And it is upon the receiving and obeying, or the resisting and disobeying of this Spirit, that man's eternal felicity or woe stands. For nothing short of the Spirit of truth can give mankind the knowledge of the mysteries of God's salvation. and all knowledge without it is earthly and carnal and can never give life to the soul. Ambrose Rigg, Rigate, the 30th of third month, 1691. Here ends this selection of the writings of Ambrose Rigg. Like many other faithful followers of Christ, the life of Ambrose Rigg was attended with much tribulation and persecution. In an epistle written to friends in the north of England, he once wrote, "Dear friends, though I have not outwardly seen your faces for many years, I would not have you therefore think that I am dead. For I bless the Lord, I still live by the faith of the Son of God, and my life is hid with Christ in God. But consider, I have been in 11 prisons in this county, one of which held me more than 10 years and 4 months, besides being twice premunired and once whipped, and many other sufferings too long here to relate. But blessed be the Lord, my labor, travels, and sufferings have not been in vain, for many have been thereby gathered to the true shepherd's fold, where they have laid down in rest and peace." Having passed a life of faithful labor in the service of God and man, whereby many were turned to righteousness, and having endured persecution and affliction with remarkable faithfulness and patience, whereby his peace was increased, in the time of his last sickness, he looked forward to his disillusion as the end of all his troubles, saying, "I am going where the weary are at rest." And having grown accustomed to patience in affliction, it did not desert him in this final trial. He bore his sickness with much patience and resignation to the divine will, and his love and esteem for the pure truth abode with him to the last, declaring a little before his departure, "If friends will keep to the root of life in themselves, they will be the happiest people in the world." He departed this life the 30th of 11th month, 1704, aged above 70 years.